This tonight, but everybody knows that. Thank you, Father, for my brother.
Yes, Lord.
For the power of his words and the ministry that you have given him.
Yes, Lord.
To travel into places few others would. To bring your word, to bring help, and to bring back word to us of what is really going on. I thank you for this clarion call to truth and for the wisdom you have bestowed upon him. In Yeshua's precious name, anoint him with your Holy Spirit this night.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Give him heaven.
All right. Good evening, beloved.
Oh, wait a minute. Bill, him and Robert Spencer will be here Saturday night, I believe.
Tomorrow night.
And Joel will be back tomorrow morning. I have no idea if he's going to give the same message or not. Well, it will not be the same message. So,
6:00 here tomorrow night.
And so tomorrow night is 6 to 9, is that right? Like, we've got a few things. It's
starts at
6:30. So, how? What is it? Is it? Is Robert going to share for a bit, and then we do a panel, or what's the format?
We're going to be up here. We'll get set up a table, and it'll just be a forum.
Okay.
Each of you will talk, and there'll be time for Q&A.
Okay. Shabbat Shalom. How many people just had the greatest year? They just loved 2016, the whole election cycle. It was so much fun. It was just a fantastic time. I want to begin tonight. I think some of what we'll be talking about this weekend, I mean, very few issues have been as pressing, have forced themselves on all of us as the refugee crisis, the issue of Islam on a global scale throughout Europe, the United States. This has been one of the primary factors that's actually been driving so much of the controversy throughout the election season and now after the inauguration. 2003, 2004, when I had first written my first book, the effort back then was to awaken the body of Messiah, to awaken the church, to awaken the believers to the increasing relevance of Islam in the earth, not only for political reasons, but I mean with regard to how are we going to face it. And it's taken years, I think, for the believing community really to awaken to the relevance. And I think even many believers right now are awakening to the relevance, and it's only going to become more relevant. You know, it used to be such that we could sit over here at ease in the coastland, so to speak, and say, well, that's over there in the Middle East. But that's no longer the case. I mean, if you're in Europe, the Middle East just walked into your backyard. And we're in the United States, we're quite a bit behind Europe, but we're still beginning to feel it in an increasing manner. It's absolutely essential that we who are disciples of Yeshua, that we wrestle through what does it mean for us as his disciples? How do we relate to this thing? And so this may be a little bit unusual, but a topic that I want to discuss tonight, if you have your Bibles with you, is open up to Revelation chapter 17 and chapters 18. This is actually the longest prophecy in the New Testament. It's sort of a section within the book of Revelation that deals with what begins as a visionary experience. John says, I was carried away in the spirit, and this is what I was shown. And it's this woman, this grotesque woman, who on one hand, she is a harlot, she's a prostitute, Some translations just call her the Great Whore. I read the PG translation. What is mine? Mine says the harlot. But at the same, and she's not only is she a great harlot, she is a queen. It's a very strange combination. And the scriptures, which are very rarely, the scriptures are very graphic at times. This woman is holding a gold cup, and in the cup it says it's filled with two things. It's filled with the filth of her prostitution and the blood of the saints. And she's drunk off of the contents of this cup. And she's getting the people and the inhabitants and the kings of the earth drunk on the contents of the filth of her adulteries, her fornication, if you will. It's a grotesque, graphic, I mean, just, you know, grab you kind of image. Well, then we have, as is typical, whenever we have these symbolic passages, an angel comes along and he starts explaining it. You know, the Lord doesn't just go, oh, by the way, here's a beast with 10 heads and crowns and horns and see ya, you know. The angel then comes and he explains, what does all this symbolism mean? What is this all about? And so the angel comes and he explains it. Now, this particular prophecy, it seems like, you know, this is one of these portions of the scripture that you really don't hear preached on or taught on very frequently from most church pulpits. You know, here are a few chapters. It's actually not just chapters 17 and 18. It actually extends a bit, the oracle, if you will. It extends a bit into chapter 19. As I said, the longest prophecy in the New Testament. And it makes up a few of the final chapters of the entire Bible. I mean, the book of Revelation, it's this crescendo. If you go to a symphony, crescendo. The book of Revelation just draws in imagery and symbols from the prophets and from Torah, and it brings it all together. And, you know, here's this grand crescendo. And so many of the teachers throughout the earth say, well, but yeah, it seems to have sort of an important place in the Bible, but yet it's too weird to even talk about. Now, what the angel goes on to explain is that this woman actually represents a very real geographic entity. It's a city. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But it's a city that will have incredible influence and power throughout the earth in the last days. This is not something that is detached from the daily walk of what it means to be a student of Yeshua, of the Messiah. This is something that has profound relevance in the earth, in the political arena, in the spiritual arena, and it's essential that we do take time to discuss these things, to go, what is this talking about, Lord? What is it that you're talking about here, and what can we learn from this? And I'm convinced that this prophecy has profound relevance for our time. It's an issue that is driving so much of what we're feeling in the earth today, but I am convinced that much of the church has misinterpreted the meaning of this prophecy. Now, I want to be clear. I'm going to talk about an interpretation tonight. I'm not presenting it dogmatically. This is the answer. I'm convinced, but I'm setting it before you as Bereans. Weigh these things, chew it over, look at it, look out at the earth, look at the scriptures, and pray about it and see if there's any validity to what we're talking about tonight. Now, the next slide, I've got a list here of several of the primary interpretations that have been offered down through history. Early on, the earliest believers, if we go back to their writings, they believed that the city that was being spoken of was pagan Rome. Now, that's quite natural. They lived under the shadow, under the iron fist of Rome at the time. This was the great persecutor. This was the great power in the earth. But by the 6th century, pagan Rome had really fallen. Not only had Rome as an empire lost its political influence, but it also had essentially become Christianized, if you will. There was sort of the admixture of the gospel that had infiltrated and You know, we can talk about the mixture that was there, and that's kind of another whole issue. But we see in the writings of the early Christians that they go, we don't think it's Rome. They go, Rome lost its power, and we don't think it's ever really going to regain the power that it once had. And what's interesting is the next major interpretation that we find in history is the church, is that some of the interpreters started saying it's Islam. And of course, Islam rose up in the 7th century, the 600s, and then, of course, it burst forth out of Arabia and just swept across the Middle East, ripped the heart out of the ancient church. All of the great missionary sending capitals of Ephesus and the seven churches of Revelation and Antioch and Alexandria and Jerusalem, I mean, very quickly they were conquered by Islam. And so you had many Christians that were now looking to Islam and saying, we think this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Many today say that literal apostate Jerusalem is actually the city that's being referenced. I think that's one of the worst interpretations. There are some that say it was fulfilled in history in 70 AD, but there's actually some who argue that it's a future literal apostate, unbelieving Jerusalem. I've got a guy who just incessantly posts on my website. Of course, I delete it, but he's just adamant that it's Jerusalem, and because I don't agree with that, I'm obviously a complete idiot. And it's amazing the venom that he has towards the Jews because of his particular interpretation. Many believe that in the future we will see a literal Babylon rebuilt in Iraq, just right where it was. It's going to be rebuilt. This was a very popular interpretation in the late 1800s. E.W. Bullinger, Joseph Augustus Seiss, a whole bunch of these guys today, Joel Rosenberg, Mark Hitchcock, a bunch of the guys that come out of Dallas, this is what they're looking to. This is really sort of the most literal interpretation. Now, of course, the largest problem with that is that there's nothing there other than some rubble that, you know, Saddam was like, ooh, we're going to make this little tourist trap, you know, and invested like $200,000 or something. But really, there's nothing there. So it's something that would be completely in the future. Now, many increasingly today are saying that it's New York City or the United States. Now, you go, well, that kind of seems goofy, but really when you look at some of the language in the prophecy, and then you look at New York City, you go, that kind of makes sense. Wall Street, this great economic capital that has sway over the kings of the earth, and it sits by many waters and this sort of thing. Now, you want to talk about having some profound pastoral implications? Because the prophecy says, if you're a believer, get out of Babylon. So if the United States is Babylon, then we're supposed to get out. So what that means is, and there's a whole explosion of books that are arguing this, if you've written a book that says the United States is Babylon, but you still live here, no respect from me. I mean, you know, if you're teaching that, you better get out. Now, interestingly enough, one of the guys that has really popularized it in modern times, his name was John Price, he actually was living for the past several years in Costa Rica. He actually just passed away a few weeks ago. Many people believe it's more conceptual. It's just apostate, the apostate church at large, not just, well, oh, by the way, then during the Reformation, they went back to Rome, and then they started saying the Vatican. So it was really in the 1500s, a couple hundred years after Islam was popular, then they turned back to the Catholic Church, the Vatican. And now today, as has become popular over the past 70, 80 years, the Illuminati, you know, the kind of global conspiracy. That's much more than just an interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18. That's like a whole worldview. And, you know, it's amazing. I talk with my hands, right? Somebody, I'm Portuguese, you know, we're Italians, we gesticulate and so on and so forth. So somebody online, they took this video of me and they went through piece by piece and they made this big collage where I'm making all these hand symbols, and, you know, like, I'm like, when did I ever do that? You know, like, there's pictures of me like this. There's one, literally, where I'm going like this. I'm going, why would I do that? And then I caught myself one day. I was counting. It was the weirdest thing. Because I'm preaching. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what these things are doing. And I was counting to two, and I went, one, two. And then all of a sudden I looked, and I was like, why did I do it like that? Well, in any case, this was clear proof that I work for the Illuminati. It was all there. And there was this big article about how, and then it's funny because there's another article out there by some white supremacist who says that I, years ago, went to Israel, I was trained by the Mossad, I'm a crypto Jew, I've been trained by the Zionist conspiracy to infiltrate the Christian churches and spread my Zionist propaganda. And then there's other folks, because I'm always harping on Islam, they don't think I'm harsh enough toward the Catholic Church, so they think I'm a secret Catholic. And so I'm like, how can I be an Illuminati Zionist Catholic? Like, there's some contradiction here. But again, when you just have a conspiracy theory that's big enough, you can just find a way, because behind all of it is the aliens that control the whole thing. I don't know how it works. So these are a few of the primary interpretations that various believers have offered. Next slide, Revelation 17, verse 18. The first point, and I've already made this, is that Mystery Babylon is not merely conceptual. It is an identifiable, very real geopolitical reality, and more than that, a city in the earth. It says, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, or as we know oftentimes in the New Testament, it's hard to know, is it earth, is it land? It's not much different than in the English, but oftentimes you have words which are more like, you know, the Haaretz. It's kind of like the land, and then sometimes the translation will be more like earth, and we're like, okay, are we talking global here? Are we talking the kings of the land? And so sometimes these things are difficult. Next slide. More than just once, throughout the rest of the prophecy, chapter 17 and 18, 8 times she's called a city. Okay, now, again, as I mentioned, all of the symbolism of the harlot, that is the portion of the prophecy that is metaphorical. But when the angel comes and gives the interpretation and goes, she's the great city, that's literal. So what I've seen some interpreters do is they've said the harlot is a metaphor and the city is a metaphor. It's not a metaphor within a metaphor. The Lord is not out to try to confuse us. It's crazy symbolism, and then he explains it. It's very literal. Okay, and this is always the pattern throughout so much apocalyptic literature, Daniel and so forth. She's beyond that. She's described in many ways that can only be applied to a literal city. When she's destroyed the sea, it refers to the sea captains and the merchants on the water. They see the smoke of her rising. There's a big list of her imports, you know, things that are typically imported. Okay, right here is the pulpit announcements. Don't forget the Pushka, put visitors response form, Neil Sedaka box on the south side of the booth. Now, this is a list, right? If I walked up here and I go, don't forget, what does forget represent? What is Pushka symbolic of? Okay, now, if I did that, someone who went up and starts reading a grocery list, an import list, and they go, what's the deeper meaning symbolically? That person probably is schizophrenic, right? When people read the Bible that way, we call them amillennialists, right? The Bible just lays out literally, here's the millennium. Oh, no, this is all spiritual. No, it's very literal. So likewise, here in Revelation, we're dealing with a very real city. There's just numerous reasons why it's clearly a very real city. Now listen, in ancient times, if you said Rome, yes, you're pointing to the city of Rome, but it's a city, yay, an empire. It's not just a city, but it is a city, but it's not restricted purely to a city. Okay, so in like manner here, we're dealing with a city, but we need to be careful of restricting it purely to a city. It is a city-state, as would any ancient city of ancient times. If we're dealing with Babylon, it's the city of Babylon, it's the empire of Babylon. Rome, it's the city of Rome. Today, we might say Washington. We're not just talking about Washington. Washington is in conflict with Moscow. It means the United States and Russia, right? It's no different today than it was back then. So again, she's not merely a concept. She's not just apostate Christianity. There's something very real and identifiable going on here. Skip forward to, she sits in a desert. This is one of the most important descriptions in the text that consistently I see people skip over, commentators skip over. Now, by the way, I'm walking through some of the biblical requirements. My approach to interpreting this is very simple. If you go to the store and you're going to buy a pair of gloves, and you find a pair of gloves, and six of the fingers fit fantastic, you don't buy the gloves unless all 10 fingers fit. And with a lot of these interpretations, you have an interpretation and you go, man, three of the fingers just really fit New York City. But then there's several of the other descriptions within the text that just don't fit at all. And this is what people do, is they get locked onto a few of the descriptions and they go, this is it. If you don't agree with it, you're an idiot. And I go, I understand those things are pretty powerful arguments, but what about these other things? And this is one of these descriptions. Revelation 17, verse 3, John says, the angel carried me away in the spirit, where? Into a desert. Now, many translations will say a wilderness. The word there in the Greek is eremon or eremos. In the biblical world, that is a desert. When Jesus went out in the wilderness to fast and pray, he didn't go out, you know, to Estes Park. There's trees up there, right? Somewhere. He wasn't in Sarah Palin's backyard. He was out in the Judean desert. It's rocks, desert, dirt, right? That's every time that anything is referred to as an eremon or a wilderness, it's a lonely, desolate, deserted place, a haunt of jackals and this sort of thing, desert owls. So he carried me away in the spirit, what? Into a desert. There I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. And the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. Well, this is identical language to later in Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to what? A great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Because the holy city comes down and it descends on the mountain. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the whole city, topography of Jerusalem seems to be changed. It's a very literal mountain. Likewise, this description of the woman in a desert, it has relevance with regard to the prophecy. It's not something that's just detached. Well, it's symbolic of the barren spiritual nature of the woman. No, he was taken and he sees out in the desert, there's a woman. The city is in a desert. Now, that's one of the descriptions that I think is pretty relevant. I think it eliminates a few. This is not the only thing, but I think it militates against a few of the interpretations. And it really leaves a few others. The United States, Brussels, New York City, even the Catholic Church, the Vatican, it doesn't sit in a desert. It's difficult to make those fit with that description. Revelation 17, verse 5, she is the mother of harlots. Now, years ago, before I got saved, so I always tell this horrible, incredibly unedifying story, but everyone will remember it. After high school one day, we all went over my buddy's house and we're all getting drunk. And one of my friends passed out on my friend's couch. So we thought, hey, this is a good opportunity. So we're at my friend's house, went into his sister's room, got a bunch of makeup. We put some real heavy rose, you know, blush, whatever it is on his cheeks. Blue, you know, I mean, super heavy duty eyeshadow. And then lipstick and everything. And then I actually have pictures. It's terrible. Because he's dead. And so it's like, oh, we abused him in his life. But anyway, then we wrote drunk on his forehead with mascara. And then we woke him up. And we go, your dad called. Your dad's mad. You gotta go. You gotta go. And he woke up. He's like, ah. Like he runs out and runs home. And so of course, you know, when he runs in the door, his dad was, it was terrible. His dad was like super abusive and just beat him silly. So in my country, this is great fun. So here's the thing is when he walked in the house, his dad didn't go, oh, like it was pretty clear, drunk. We wrote it on his forehead. Like you can't miss this, right? The Lord's like, okay, guys, I'm going to explain it to you as simple as I can. He writes across her forehead in big letters, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Now, these two statements, if we can easily misinterpret them. They are both saying the same thing. This is called an appositional statement. They're essentially synonyms. And they're also building upon the very first verse when it calls her the great harlot. Now, what does it mean by the mother of? Because what we often do in modern times in the West, we go, okay, so what this means is she's a harlot, but she's the mother of a whole bunch of other little harlots. Like, she has all these little harlot daughters running around. And then what people do is they go, yeah, because it's the Catholic Church that birthed all of the idolatrous Protestant congregation. You know, and they're all harlots. And, you know, everybody's a harlot except for our congregation. We're the pure bride, right? You know, kind of thing. And everybody does that. But that's not what is being said here. What is being said here is this is a classic Eastern expression. Do you remember what did Saddam Hussein say? First Gulf War I. You Americans invade. This is going to be the mother of all battles. He didn't say it's going to be the battle that creates 1,000. He says this is going to be the biggest. This is going to be the biggest battle ever. The big mama. The mother load. This is a classic Eastern expression. So when it says Babylon the Great, the greatest harlot, the mother of all harlots, the mother of all abominations, it's saying very clearly, this is the biggest, greatest, most significant system of harlotry that has ever existed. This is the biggie. What is harlotry? It's very simple. In biblical language, it is idolatry. It is worship given to anything other than Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone that worships anything other than God, that is harlotry. Now, some people go, well, only Israel had a covenant, and this only refers to, you know, adultery, covenant breaking. Not true. The word here is general harlotry. Likewise, you have various references throughout the Old Testament where pagan cities, Tyre, Nineveh, are referred to as harlot cities. They were cities of idolatry. And so it's very simple. This woman represents the single greatest system of false worship of all. Now, I would argue that, again, I'm always on the issue of Islam, that the system of Islam is the single greatest false religion that mankind has ever produced. Right now, 1.62 billion people in the earth that bow down 5 times a day to this shrine in Mecca. And, you look at those numbers, 1.62 billion. We've got about 2.2 billion Christians, of which roughly about 800, 900 million are Protestants, and then how many of those are born again, you know, et cetera, et cetera. The other halves would be, you know, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and so forth. You go, of the 2.2 billion Christians, how many are actually believers? And you go, in my opinion, Islam, and again, I don't know how many Muslims are believers, you know, many are cultural as well, but the point is, even if you take half of 1.6 billion, that's 800,000. That's as many as there are Protestants in the earth. It's already potentially the largest religion that mankind has ever known, but it's certainly the largest false religion. Nothing in the history of mankind has ever come close. The system of Islam is the great harlot, if you will. It is the great system of idolatry. I don't think that we're going to see anything greater before the return of Jesus. I don't think Oprah's going to send out the email and just convince everybody just overnight there's going to be some new religion that's just going to take over the world. Maybe that's the case, but I don't personally see it. I definitely don't see it happening in the Middle East. So let's skip forward. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. This is one of the primary descriptions of the woman. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I was debating a guy on the radio, and he said, the United States is guilty for 50 million plus abortions. He said, they're going to make up a great number of those that are in heaven. I said, I understand, that's horrible. But those aren't the witnesses of Jesus. Those aren't the witnesses of Yeshua. Those aren't martyrs for Yeshua. This is dealing with something very specific. Those who are killed for the name of the Messiah. Revelation 18:24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. She is responsible for the shed blood of the holy people of God, Jews and Gentiles who follow Yeshua throughout the nations. Skip forward to the pie chart. Now, people, by the way, will say, but the Roman Catholic Church killed millions of Protestants during the Reformation period. And that's absolutely true. But in all fairness, the prophecy is an end-time prophecy. This prophecy is not dealing with across history. And yes, the Catholic Church during the Reformation killed a lot of Protestants, and we killed some Catholics, but we were the weaker of the two. But ultimately, in modern times, Pope John Paul, Pope Benedict.
Yeah,
the last guy. And then, of course, now Francis, all of three of them have made public apologies of repentance for the sins of the Catholic Church toward other Christians, et cetera, et cetera. And some of them are pretty powerful apologies. Now, again, I'm not trying to undermine the history of what happened during the Reformation, but how many people here serve a God who, when you publicly repent and apologize, that he actually shows mercy? Because, you know, we love to go, like, he, you know, for us, your mercies are new every morning, but not for that whore. Kind of thing, right? I mean, you know, we got to be fair here. So here's a chart again. You can just see the percentage of the world that is, it's pushing a quarter of the entire population of the earth is Muslim today. And then here's a map. Can you guys see the map? Does the color transfer? Again, keeping in mind, I put the Star of David there. That's the throne of David, right? That's the spot where God has chosen to rule the nations from. That's the spot. He said, I'm going to plant my throne there. Now, see the areas in green that surround the throne of David? Do you think Satan knows about the plan of the Lord to set himself on Mount Zion? Throughout history, it's been Jerusalem versus Babylon, Jerusalem versus Rome, Jerusalem versus Nineveh. Today, it's Jerusalem versus Mecca. The city of Mecca in the kingdom of Saudi Arabia is the single greatest city of idolatry that mankind has ever produced. Nothing in the history of mankind has ever produced a city of idolatry like that. Today, it is the shrine in Mecca is the single most visited spot in the entire earth in terms of the number of people that visit that every year. Let's begin unfolding this a little bit more. Go to the next slide. In the 1930s, after years of fighting, Muhammad ibn Saud, he was just a Bedouin. He rose to power. He managed to consolidate tribal supremacy over the whole much of the Arabian Peninsula, and then he called himself a king. You know, it's so funny because the Saudis today, it's a kingdom of Saudi Arabia. They just made that up. Like, first of all, it's not an Islamic concept, king. But so that's one of the reasons why a lot of Muslims don't like. But isn't it like just like, you know, like you go squat in some field out in, 100 miles outside of Denver and just declare, oh, by the way, I'm a king. Like, that's not too much different than what they did. And now it's literally this family is the single most privileged family in the whole earth. 1936, I believe, according to the sovereignty of the Lord, they struck oil in what would become the most productive string of oil fields the world would ever see. The Lord is behind all of this. It led to Aramco, Arabian American Oil Company, et cetera, et cetera. You also had the marriage of what was called Wahhabism. This is Ibn al-Wahhab, a couple hundred years previous, had really developed a particular strain of Islam. He was in the area of Saudi Arabia. Today we call it Wahhabism. Sometimes it's referred to as Salafism. It emanates out of Saudi Arabia. So just to put this in context, Al-Qaeda, that's Wahhabi. ISIS, that's Wahhabi. Boko Haram, that's Wahhabi. Al-Shabaab in Somalia. Abu Sayyaf in the Philippines. You know, all of these groups in India, Taglibi Jamaat al-Islami, all these different groups, Salafi. The most violent, radical, jihadist, murderous, you know, determined, zealous of all of them, all have their ideological foundations in Saudi Arabia. There's many kinds of Islam, right? Iranian Islam is very different than Saudi Arabian Islam. But in terms of the womb, both historically of Islam as it burst forth all over the Middle East and killed millions of Christians within about 10 years, but also today, It's still Saudi Arabia. That is the womb of the most anti-Messiah ideology that mankind has ever known. But beyond that, skip forward to how does Saudi Arabia support Wahhabi Islam? As I say, in every way imaginable. If there is an Islamic center or a mosque in Denver or in the greater Denver area, there's probably a 95% chance that it was paid for and funded and built by the Saudi royal family. Now, I want to put this in context. The largest Protestant missions organization in the world is the Southern Baptist Convention. Right now, their annual budget to spread the gospel all over the world is $300 million a year. That's the largest. Then you have YWAM, Wycliffe, Assemblies of God. You combine all of them, and you have a little bit, maybe about, let's say, $1.5 billion globally are spent by Protestants, by the church, on the spread of the gospel. Let's say about $1.5 billion a year. When you look at the amount of money that the Saudi royal family has spent over the past 40 years to spread Wahhabi Islam, it equates to the amount that the entire Protestant budget spends every year. They spent that much every 3 months for the past 40 years. That's how much money. This is the single largest propaganda evangelistic operation that mankind has ever known. Next time you go fill up your gas tank, just know where it's going. Now, what else does it say? It says that the kings of the earth live in luxury with her, and she has sway over the kings of the earth. In 2005, former USA Director James Woolsey testified before the U.S. House of Representatives Committee on Government Reform, stating some $85 to $90 billion. So that was $85 to $90 billion. Again, that was 2005. That was about 12 years ago. You combine that with the money that has been spent since then, and you're at a little bit over 100, maybe $120 billion has been spent from Saudi Arabia. That would be in roughly the past 40 years. Okay, so do the math. Skip forward. Okay, Saudi corruption of American media. In 2004, Saudi Prince Al-Waleed bin Talal, think about this, this is the wealthiest of all the Saudi princes, he donated nearly $30 million, $27 million, that the Saudis had a telethon to raise money for Palestinian suicide bombers. He donated $27 million. The same Saudi prince, a few years later, donated $20 million to establish the Islamic Studies program at Harvard, another $20 million to establish the Islamic Studies program at Georgetown, and then a couple other, there's another, the American University in Beirut and a few others. He also today is the largest single shareholder in News Corp, which is the parent company of Fox News. He's the second largest shareholder in Twitter. 6 years ago, I was on Fox News with Glenn Beck and talking about some of this stuff. And shortly after I was on, he got kicked off of Fox News. And all my friends kind of joked. They were like, "Good job, Joel. You got Glenn kicked off of Fox." And I was like, "No." I mean, he talked about like he had other things going. And then I had this weird encounter. I was in an airport in Nashville, a little airport, a little regional airport. I started talking to this guy, and he recognized me, and we started talking. He goes, "Oh, yeah, you were on Glenn Beck." And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "I know Glenn. I'm friends with Glenn. I'm from Dallas." And I was like, "Really?" And he goes, "Yeah, I was just talking to him the other day, and he told me the reason he got kicked off of Fox was because of the Saudi ownership." I was like, "You're kidding me. I've never heard that. I can't validate that that's true, but, you know, it was whether or not I was the one, you know, our discussion was what got him kicked off. It was just the straw that broke the camel's back. I don't know. But the point is, this guy is the single largest shareholder of what we would consider to be one of the safer of the news organizations. Now, that's the media. What about the kings of the earth? According to retired CIA agent Robert Baer, this is a quote, "Any Washington bureaucrat with a room temperature IQ knows that if he stays on the right side of the kingdom, that's Saudi Arabia, some way or another, he'll be able to finagle his way to feed at the Saudi trough. a consulting contract with Aramco, a chair at the American University, a job with Lockheed, it doesn't matter. There's hardly a living former Assistant Secretary of State for the Near East, CIA director, White House staffer, or member of Congress who hasn't ended up on the Saudi payroll in one way or another, or so it seems. So we're not just talking about White House staffers. Let's go back, Jimmy Carter. He received, the estimates are, you know, those that have investigated him, over $200 million directly from the Saudis. Now think about this. A single family, a foreign government giving $200 million to our president? Why? Because they just really love Jimmy Carter? They're buying influence, and they got exactly what they paid for. They got one of the most virulent anti-Semites, a Nobel laureate who writes a book called Palestine, Peace, Not Apartheid, which was one of the most horrifically, you know, just error-filled, you know, just slanders against Israel. I mean, he had like something like 20 staffers resign because it was so bad. And then you step forward. You go, well, wait a minute. Jimmy Carter, George Bush Sr., George Bush Jr., they were much better than Jimmy. The estimates are that they received about $1.5 billion from the Saudis. Wait, but they're Republicans. They're $1.5 billion. You think that doesn't have influence? What happened on 9/11? The entire airfield across the country was grounded. For 3 days, who was the one group that had freedom to fly wherever they want? Saudi princes. The single most privileged family in the entire... If there was one group that should have been grounded, why? Because they own American presidents. President Obama, of course, we don't have a lot of information. There was a lot of speculation before he came into power that he was sort of a Manchurian candidate that was paid for his Ivy League education. We can't really prove that, but you kind of do go, how did you pay for an Ivy League education as the child of a single mother and, you know, so on and so forth? Then there was that famous bow before the Saudi king, and he goes, I didn't bow. And you're like, I saw the picture, you bowed. The Clintons, of course, when Hillary had to open up her files before she became Secretary of State, and then just in the recent election, about $30 million, and that's just from the Saudi royal family, but $100 million from Gulf Arabs and Saudi businessmen, etc. Do you think that's because they just are so passionate about the Clinton Initiative and AIDS in Africa? Does anybody believe that? No, because they got what they paid for, which is billion-dollar weapons contracts, etc., etc. I've got to, Benghazi, et cetera, et cetera. I've got to begin wrapping it up. But listen, the prophecy describes a woman who has sway and control financially and religiously over the earth in various ways, over the kings of the earth. And when she is destroyed, the kings of the earth weep because there goes all of their luxury. The merchants of the earth go, well, who's going to purchase all of our wares and so forth? And by the way, which is a perfect description. Saudi Arabia is a desert. It's the embodiment of a desert. They really don't produce much beyond oil and radical Islam. They have, you know, a little bit of some agriculture and so forth. Everything is imported. You know, you hear folks that work over there, and they're like, when their cars run out of oil, they just stick them on the side of the road and just get a new one. You know, you got like, change the oil. It's a Mercedes, for goodness sakes, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know what the present administration, how they're going to relate to this entity. Again, put this all together. The entity that is primarily responsible for spreading the single greatest false religion, the single most murderous, the single most anti-Christic, anti-Zionist force that the world has ever known is the single greatest lobby power that Washington, nothing compares. You go, well, surely world banks are greater. No. The Saudis are the single largest lobby in Washington. I don't know how the current administration is going to relate. So far, it's the status quo. I hate to say it. So far, we're treating them like friends, and they're going to help us in the larger regional war on terror. They're great partners because they know, because they're dealing with it. And, you know, I understand there's a lot of there's kind of this weird dance that the Saudis do. On one hand, they pay for it. On the other hand, they're protecting themselves from the Frankenstein that they've created. This is one of the most glaring elephants in the room, spiritually, politically, financially, in every which way. If we're people who are going to go forward into the days ahead and we want to know how to pray, this is one of the most, this is one of the most massive issues of our time. Everything's not okay just because we were able to keep Hillary Clinton out of office. We need to continue to pray for our leaders, for wisdom, for the Lord's hand to rest on this administration going forward. I had a chance to meet Mike Pence a few weeks before the election, and you know, he's one of us. I mean, he shared his testimony. He's not Jewish, but he's clearly, you know, a follower of Jesus, and I really believe the Lord has put him in that place to be a voice to the president. And the Lord's clearly doing some powerful things. But we're in a season where I have no idea what the future holds. It is opaque as can be. You know, everything, this whole election just threw me left and right, and I have no idea what's coming down the road. But I know that we need to be people on our face. We need to be praying. We need to be awake. We need to understand what's unfolding right in front of us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I'm going to end it right there. Father, we ask indeed that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would show us how we can pray. Show us what needs to be done. Let us be like the sons and daughters of Issachar, that we would not only understand the times, but we would know what to do. You need to give us that wisdom, Lord, because we can't stir it up on our own. We ask that you would show us what it means to follow you in this present hour, what it means to be your disciples. We thank you for all of these things. We commit them to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.